Grab your Bibles. We're going to start in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. So the plan is to begin the Gospel of John. Go through that series. It's been a little while since we've went through one of the Gospels, so we've gone through Mark, we've gone through Luke, so that left Matthew and John. Flipped a coin in my head, come up with John. So the next two Sundays are really preparation for that. We're not going to dig into John itself, but I want to talk about really the thought here that is in each of the Gospels, and that is of Messiah. And who the Messiah is, and just what the Scripture has to say about Messiah. So that brings us to Proverbs chapter 30, verse 1. It says, "The words of Agur, the son of Jakeh, his utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and Ukal, 'Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know?'" We have a couple questions asked here, and certainly they are rhetorical as far as this thought of who is the one who has ascended into heaven or descended, who is able to gather the wind with his fist, and certainly that is God Almighty, the Creator. That's who he's talking about. That is the answer to that question. Again, rhetorical. But then he asks this interesting question. The prophet here asks this question: what is his son's name? What is his son's name? So the prophet understood there is God. God Almighty, who has created all things, who is the giver of life, who is the one who has given the law, and who is there certainly for Israel. But he also understood that God has a son. Not sons, as in plural, as in the created of mankind, sons and daughters of God in that aspect, but son singular. He asked that question, and so certainly there is an understanding in the Old Testament that there is this one, there is this Messiah who is the Son of God, who is God come in the flesh. I don't know if you've noticed, but many of the great stories, fiction stories, that we are drawn to have a messianic quality to them, in one way or another. A special hero that somehow makes some great sacrifice for others. Lord of the Rings, Star Wars, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the whole Narnia series, certainly. Harry Potter, The Matrix, the Marvel movies, right? All those stories and many others, certainly, that have kind of that messianic, there's this Messiah, Savior type quality to somebody who makes a sacrifice in some way or another. What is the draw? Like, why are we drawn to that kind of story? Why are we drawn to that? And I think it's because we certainly in our nature understand the need for a Savior, for a Messiah. And so in this proverb, there is posed this question: what is the Son's name? Who's the Savior? Who is the Messiah? We recognize that 2,000 years ago, there was a man named Jesus who walked on this earth. And few doubt his existence. There is no other character in history that has more historical reference and historical evidence to his existence than anyone else than Jesus. There's no doubt that he existed. Now, certainly, many doubt his claims. Many doubt claims of others have made of him. They doubt the claims made in the Gospels about him. But that he existed is not up for dispute. And we recognize and we understand that he is the anointed one of God, the one spoken of by the Jewish prophets. And he himself claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. He claimed to be a king. He claimed that through his death there would be eternal life for mankind. But he is not the only one. Hey, I understand that. That he is not the only one to make that claim throughout history. There have been many others. There have been many other messiahs. In fact, Acts records for us that there were several before Jesus that had risen up and claimed to be messiahs. And some of those messiahs had led the Jews in rebellion against the Romans at different times. And in many different nations, in many different ways, there have been many claiming to be this promised Messiah, this promised Savior that we need, we desire. Probably one of the most famous ones as far as the Jewish messiahs is a man named Sabbati Zvi. Maybe you've heard of him? Probably not. He lived from 1626 to 1676. He lived during the time of the Ottoman Empire. And he was a big deal. Probably even more popular than Jesus. And among the Jews, he had a huge following. And he had a huge following among the Jewish rabbis. In fact, they declared that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah. They declared that about him. Here is our Messiah. This is the one who we are going to follow. He was captured by the Ottomans. And he was given a choice. Death or convert to Muslim. Become an Islam, or Islam, become a Muslim, right? That was the choice that he was given. And so he became a Muslim. Right? That's what happened. And he did not choose death. Our Messiah chose death for us. Right? He chose to sacrifice himself for us. But yes, there was a Messiah. And yes, there are many rabbis that still follow him, still follow his teachings. And the things that he claimed to this day. And so certainly there are those, and we understand as we get closer to the Messiah's return, there will be many more who claim to be the Messiah, who claim to be Jesus, who claim to be some other divine representation of God. I'm just amazed at how many people follow that stuff. How many people are deceived by those things. And so this morning I just want to look at the Messiah. I want to look at the truth. And again, I had to split this into two, or we would be here, two messages, or we'd be here for a couple days. But I want to just look at this thought of Messiah. And certainly the Jewish religion is centered around the belief of a coming Messiah. And certainly at the time of Christ, they were looking for the coming of Messiah. And the Bible is completely about Messiah. If you ever thought about that. But from beginning to end, the Bible is about Messiah. It is one of the themes. Certainly there's a lot of other things incorporated within that, but it is essentially about Messiah. The Old Testament records for us the reason for Messiah, the prophecies about Messiah, the lineage of Messiah. You have to have it, right? We have to have the Old Testament. We have to have all of it for Jesus to make sense. For Messiah to make sense, you have to have it. The Gospels, and certainly in a fourfold testimony, record the coming of Messiah and how he certainly fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies, and he truly is the Messiah. The Epistles then record for us how that is to be lived out then in our lives because Messiah has come, and the Revelation declares to us he is coming again. And the renewal then of God's kingdom, for sure, and his relationship with man. Within that revelation. So we'll start with this thought, the messianic need. And yes, we are going to look at a lot of scripture this morning. So keep your Bibles warm. We're going to be all over the place. There are page numbers in your notes if you have one of the pew Bibles to help out if you need help. But we'll start in Genesis chapter 3. So certainly we want to understand, is there truly a need for Messiah? Because if there's not a need, then we should just all go fishing. Right? There's no point to what we are doing this morning. Of course there is a need. So let's look at that. Genesis chapter 3. We know that God created the heavens and the earth. We know that it's God who created mankind. And God created us to have a special relationship with him and to enjoy and have fellowship with him in that relationship. And he created within the garden a test Just right, one simple rule. Don't eat of the tree. Right? Don't. If you love me, live in obedience and trust me that what I tell you, don't eat of it. Bad things will happen if you do. And of course, we cannot listen. And so that brings us to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Is there a need for a Savior? Yes. Why? Because in sin we are now separated from God. God had told Adam and Eve, you will die. The moment you partake of this tree, you will die. And they did. They were separated from God. That is the biblical definition of death. Separation. Separated now in their relationship of God because of disobedience. Now, heading down that path of death, as far as physically, body, soul being separated, death in that sense, but then also permanent death as far as being completely separated from God for eternity in hell. Those were the consequences to this decision here. And then certainly all the descendants, of which, of course, we are, Adam and Eve, we now live with the consequences of that. We are now born in sin, and we continue that, right? We perpetuate that. Yes, we have the sin that separates from God from birth, from our parents, right? It has been passed down. But then we choose of our own volition to continue that on and to live in rebellion and in pride and to do things we know that we should not do. And so is there need for a Savior? Is there need for reconciliation? Yes. Yes, there is. There truly is. And God has promised that. And we see that then as God then mediates out perfect judgment and consequences for sin. He then gives hope in the midst of that. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, as God is speaking to the serpent, and by extension there he's speaking to Satan, right? Satan was the power behind the serpent who was deceiving and trying to deceive Eve. Adam certainly was not deceived. He just chose to disobey. But we see God's consequence here. But within that, there is now hope. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So as God's talking to Satan, talking about a seed, someone who would be born of a woman at some point in history who would bruise. And the word there is literally crush. He will crush your head. He will destroy you. That's the promise. That is the promise. And certainly within that, then, there would be suffering. You shall bruise his heel. I think speaking then of the suffering that this one would go through in order to accomplish that. And certainly perfectly fulfilled in what Jesus Christ has done for us. He is that promised seed of the woman for sure. But we see the need here. We see this promise, this plan of redemption right from the beginning, right from Adam and Eve. Right? God has promised here. God has given us hope. So turn to 1 Corinthians then, New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul joins these thoughts together for us here. 1 Corinthians 15. In the 15th chapter of this first letter to the church at Corinth, one of the great chapters in Scripture, right? One of the greats. It gives the gospel, clearly gives the gospel, logically goes through the explanation of why this makes sense. And if you don't believe it, or why if it's not true, then we are certainly in huge trouble. But certainly going through all this, how this all works. But in the middle of this, Paul says this, verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21. It says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So here's this provision of life. Here's this provision of salvation that is in Christ. Are we all condemned? Are we all born in death? Certainly. Do we need a Messiah? Do we need a Savior? For sure. That is certainly a need that we all have, and it is found in Christ and Christ alone. And he says they're all in Christ, right? The thought there is there's none other. There is no other provision of salvation. There is no other Messiah out there who will restore this relationship with God. Is there a need? Certainly there's a need. So that brings us into messianic nature. The nature of Messiah. What will Messiah be like? What are some of the promises? What are we told that who this Messiah will be? And so certainly that brings us back to the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7. And the first thought here is that he is man. In nature, he is man. We saw that in Genesis 3:15. The seed of a woman. And referred to as he. So certainly human in nature and a man. Isaiah 7 verse 14. Many of these verses we read, certainly at Christmas time, remind of the birth of Messiah, rebirth of Christ. And here is this sign that is given to King Ahaz. And King Ahaz was facing a very difficult time. The city of Jerusalem was surrounded. God had promised them deliverance, salvation, physically, from the enemy. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, tells him, hey, look, whatever sign you want, ask, and I will give it to you. And Ahaz is like, no. I won't do that. I won't tempt God. And God gets a little frustrated with him. But then he gives this prophecy. This prophecy was not fulfilled in the time of Ahaz. This prophecy is of the future promised Messiah, who certainly was born of the seed of a woman. Here's that prophecy given, Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So certainly in this verse, we have this thought that the Messiah is human. The Messiah is man. We also have that name Emmanuel, God with us, that goes along with that. But he is human. He is man. And also our understanding is then along the lineage is that he is not just born of anyone, but would be related then to Abraham. That he would be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 22. Look at Genesis 22. You think of the covenant that God entered into with Abraham, promised him descendants, a great nation, promised him a land for those people to live in, but also promised him this seed. And I think this is a continuation of the promise we see in Genesis, a continuation of that thought and that promise that this seed who would come would be then a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 22 verse 18 says, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Right, that's the promise. Right, through your seed there will be this one who comes, and through him all the nations, not just Israel, but all the nations would be blessed. And we understand that is a thought of the coming of Messiah. And so that brings us into Galatians 3, because Paul ties all these things together for us. Galatians chapter 3. He's just, as God was talking to Abraham, he wasn't just saying all the descendants, your descendants will be a blessing to the Gentile nations. No, it is specific of a person, of one person. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, but as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. All right, Paul doesn't give us any kind of doubt there to try to interpret that. He tells us exactly who is it was the seed that was promised to Abraham through which all the nations would be blessed. That is Jesus. That is the Christ. That is the Messiah. And so certainly we have this understanding that, first of all, the Messiah is human. He is man. But within that thought of being human and being man, he holds then three offices. And that's part of his nature. It's part of who he is. And the first of those is the prophet. The prophet. Turn to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18. I warned you. We'd be all over. Fifth book of your Bible. So, find Genesis, beginning, and then the fifth book after that, Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy is a great book, and I have often been tempted to preach through it, maybe someday. And it is the book of kind of remembrance. It is the book of rehashing everything that's gone on before to a new generation. Right? It's this, there's the generation that is preparing to go into the land. Their grandparents and their parents have passed away. And so here's this new generation. They're preparing under Joshua to enter the land. And so Moses rehashes everything just so they don't forget everything that's gone on. And in the midst of that, Moses makes this prophecy about someone who would come, about the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. And you will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them and all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my word, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So here's this promise of the prophet. And this prophet was not Elijah or Elisha or any of the other prophets. There are many prophets that came certainly after Moses. But none of those were the prophet. And we think as God speaks through Moses here, he recounts the time when they stood before the mountain of God. And Mount Horeb here, as Moses refers to it. And God's presence was shown to the people. They saw a glimpse, a shadow, if you will, of the glory of God. And they were absolutely terrified. Terrified. And they're like, we can't live like this. Right? We can't live daily with the presence of God like this. We just cannot do it. It is impossible. In this terror because of the presence and the holiness of God. And so they told Moses, you go. You be our representative. You go before us. You communicate to God for us. And God will communicate to us through you. And that is why John, when he begins his gospel, uses these words, and the Word became flesh. This thought of God communicated to us through a person, through a man, the prophet, right? The promised prophet. This one who God, it's certainly God himself in human form, but this one who is God communicated to us in a way that we can understand, in a way that we can relate to, in a way that doesn't drive us away because of who God is and his holy presence. And so certainly we understand here that Messiah is this prophet. He will carry out this office of the prophet. And so the Jews were looking for that. I don't know if they connected the thought of Messiah with the prophet, but certainly the Messiah is also the prophet. But they were looking for that. Again, at the time of Christ. Now look at John chapter 1. John, Gospel of John. So we have John the Baptizer, John the Witness, the one who testified of Messiah, that Messiah was in the presence of the people, that he had arrived, that he had come, the one to prepare people's hearts for listening and hearing and understanding Messiah. And so as John was preaching, baptizing, doing these things, he was asked by the Jewish leaders, who are you? Right? What, are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. But they also asked him, are you the prophet? Verse 21, John chapter 1, verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. No, I'm not. I'm not the prophet. So certainly they were looking for Messiah. They were looking for the coming of this one who is the prophet through which God would communicate to his people through. They were looking for that. And then in John chapter 6, we see this declaration by some of the people of Jesus. After he had fed a whole bunch of people miraculously. And so the people are like, this is awesome. Right? This is amazing. Free health care. Free food. Let's make him king. Right? We'll take this. And so this is what they declared about Jesus. John chapter 6, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the signs that Jesus did, said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. Right? That's what they declared. Right? They understood the prophets. They were looking for it. They were looking for certainly Messiah, but they're also looking for the prophet. And so they declared, and I think truthfully here, they declared that Jesus is that prophet. Then look at Acts chapter 3, because Peter declares this as well. As Peter is preaching to the Jews and proclaiming Jesus as their Messiah, whom they killed, that he is this Messiah, he is the way, he is the life, certainly, and he is the prophet. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. And Peter references this prophecy that Moses made. Verse 22 says, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turn away every one of you from your iniquities. And so Peter, as he is proclaiming the gospel, as he's proclaiming salvation through Jesus, through the Messiah, through the Savior, he also brings into the Jews this thought. Here is this promised prophet, the prophet. That is Jesus. We also know that not only will Messiah be prophet, he will also be king. A king related to the Davidic dynasty, right? Related to David, a king who had the right to the throne of David, which brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. And here David is at pretty much the end of his life. And so God, through the prophet Nathan, reassures David. Reassures him that he will have a descendant. And directly, some of this does kind of talk about Solomon, the one who would come and build the temple. That was David's desire, was to build the temple. And he was not allowed to. But he said, your son will build the temple. But certainly, as we look at this, much more than that, that someday there would be this one with a never-ending kingdom. A king of kings, Lord of lords, of his kingdom there would be absolutely no end. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. And so, certainly, we understand Solomon came. He built the temple. He had a pretty amazing kingdom. God blessed him. But this is referencing certainly something far greater. Someone who would come, who would have an everlasting kingdom. Again, someone who would come, who would, there are other prophecies that speak to Messiah building the temple. And so speaking to that thought. And we see that then fulfilled with the birth of Jesus. And we know that because we're told it. We're told it by an angel. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, the angel, as he is speaking to Mary, references this promise made to David. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. So certainly a fulfillment, literal fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. The virgin shall conceive and give forth a son. All right, so we know Messiah is human. But within that, there's this thought of this woman who will conceive without the seed of a man. Now, that's not possible, right? It doesn't work. We know how things work in the natural world. That's not how life is. It's not how life's conceived. But for this one, it would be. It'd be different, conceived of the Spirit of God. But also having the throne of David, having a claim to that. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So here's the prophecy at the birth or conception of Jesus, and eventually he is born, that he is this fulfillment of this promise made to David. So we understand Messiah, certainly human, born of a virgin. He is the prophet. He is this promised king of the lineage of David. That's why the lineage is so important. That's why Matthew recounts the lineage. That's why Luke recounts the lineage. So that we understand, here's this one that was promised, a descendant of Abraham, a direct descendant of David. Both Mary and Joseph were direct descendants of David. Here's this one who has this claim to the throne of David. So he is king. He is the King of Kings. He is this promised one with this eternal kingdom. But not only that, he would also carry the office of priest. So he is the prophet, he is the king, he is also the priest. So look at Zechariah. So not too far from Luke. So the second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. At this point, a few of the Jews have returned from Babylon. The vast majority stayed in Babylon, but a few returned. With Zerubbabel, he was the governor. Joshua was the high priest. And they rebuilt the temple. And so Zechariah is the prophet during this time. And he's given a gift. A gift comes from Babylon to help the people. And God tells Zechariah to use this gift to make a crown. Crown fit for a king. And the crown is then placed on the head of the high priest. They had no king. There was no king. Zerubbabel was a descendant of David. He could have claimed the throne, but they were under the Persian Empire. And so he was governor. But it's not placed on Zerubbabel's head. It's placed on the high priest's head. And it was symbol of Messiah. And how Messiah will be priest and king. Zechariah 6, verse 9. Verse 9. "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Receive the gift from the captives, from Hildiah, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out. And he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now the leopard crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord, for the helm, for Helaman, Tobijah, Jediah, and Han, the son of Zephaniah. All right, so here's this crown that is made, not to crown Joshua as king, but to symbolize that there is this one who is coming who is the branch. And we understand the branch is a reference to a descendant of David. It is a reference to Messiah, this man who is referenced as the branch. So the Messiah will someday sit not only as king in the house of the Lord, but also as priest. He will fulfill both roles. That never happened in the history of Israel. All right, they started out with a high priest. They had the judges, they had the priest. And then eventually they had a king. But those two offices were always separated. Two very powerful offices. But in Messiah, they'd be joined together in one. And so certainly then the writer of Hebrews draws on that thought and points the Hebrew believers to Jesus as being this one who's a fulfillment, who is Messiah, who is king, who is high priest. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. And so certainly the example is Melchizedek, who lived at the time of Abraham, was king over Jerusalem, Salem, another name for the city of Jerusalem, probably a small village at that time. And we know the story how he met Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of the tithes. Abraham honored him as someone to be revered and to be respected. And so the writer of Hebrews draws on that and shows how, yes, Melchizedek was a king and a priest, just like Jesus, just like Messiah. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So here's the example that the writer of Hebrews draws on is Melchizedek and showing how the king can also be a high priest. Now, it's not after the order of Levi, who came through Abraham, but through the order of Melchizedek. That's the example, and that is who Jesus is. That's who Messiah is. And then he goes on, explains a whole bunch why this is way better than the Levitical priesthood. And that brings us then to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 11. 9:11. And it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for a pure night, of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So as we look at Messiah and we think of Messiah, he is human. He is flesh and blood. He is not an angel. Okay? He's not an angel. He's not some other created being. He is a man. Flesh and blood. Just like us. Born of a woman. And within that, he is the prophet. He is king. He is also priest. And last of all, he is God. We can't, right? We can't miss that. Because as man, he is also God. When we think of Isaiah 7, we read that earlier, that his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And so look at Isaiah 9 then, Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. And you can't miss the thought here. Because I just bring this up because there are people who say that the Messiah proclaimed in the Old Testament is not God. There are people that claim that. That the Old Testament never claims that Messiah would also be God. Well, I think Proverbs 30 shows that to be false. They were expecting the Son of God, God in the flesh to some extent. But here through the prophet Isaiah, there is no doubt. The Messiah, yes, he's a man, but he is also God. He is God. He is the Creator. Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So as you look at description, there is no doubt this is describing Messiah. It's describing this king that will come, of the reign on the throne of David. That his name will be Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And so we understand that he is God. And there are people who refuse to accept that. Refuse to acknowledge that. Refuse to acknowledge that it is possible, and we know this is true, that God is one. There's only one God. Not many gods. There's one Creator. There's only one God, but God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is those three in one. And we see that played out in Scripture over and over and over in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And Jesus himself, yes, born into this world as a man, but he is God. He is divine. He is the one whose words spoke the universe and all the worlds and the earth into existence and all the creation. It was his voice. John tells us that. Right? That the Word was the one. He is the one who spoke and everything was created. I believe that it was the Son who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. And certainly there are other descriptions in the Old Testament of the appearance of the Son of God. That yes, he appeared. And yes, we see all three within the Old Testament. And certainly we see that he is this one. Yes, he is man, but he is also God. And you cannot deny that. He is God. And if he's not God, if he is not God, then there's no salvation. There's no salvation. Then he is just a man. And there are people that try to claim that. He was just a prophet. He was just a man. No. That doesn't work. Because one man cannot provide salvation for all. But in his deity, in who he is as God, as he sacrificed himself as a man for us, he's able then to offer to all eternal life. And certainly as God, he overcame death, he overcame sin itself. He is God. And Jesus claimed to be God. Because I hear people say this, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Very clearly he did. Let's look at John. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John records for us Jesus' words here. This interaction with some of the Jews. And John wrote many years after all the other New Testament writings were written. The Gospel of John is written between 80 to 90 AD. So everything else is finished. So he writes the Gospel of John, he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then last of all, while he's being exiled, he's on the island of Patmos, he writes the Revelation. And so this is written many, many years after Matthew, Mark, Luke have already been written. It's after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so John's gospel is different because it supplements the other gospels. It supplements the information. He already had access to that. John had read them. John knew them. The New Testament church had access to those. And so John knew that. And so he gives this as a supplement. 90% of the Gospel of John is totally different than the other Gospels. He gives us new information. And he doesn't give it to contradict. He gives it to supplement. And it helps make the other three Gospels. It gives a fuller understanding to them. For sure, and each of the Gospels is completely different. They certainly all have a different aspect to them. But John is certainly this one that, as he's approaching the end of his life, as he's seen some of the things that are going on in the church, some of the fallacies that people are following, he writes this to help solidify our understanding of Christ. But he records this for us, John chapter 8, verse 56. It says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." So Jesus talking to the Jews, and they were making this claim, "We are Abraham's seed. We're great people because of who we descend from," and all this. And so Jesus says, "Okay, fine. I saw Abraham. Abraham saw me. He rejoiced to see my day." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" And he said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So Jesus clearly makes the statement that he is God, God in the flesh, that he is the eternal one. He is the all-powerful one. He is the immutable one. Right? That's who he is. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." He uses that statement that God, as God was speaking to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses was questioning God and said, "Who do I tell people has sent me?" He says, "I am. I am that I am. The self-existent one. The God of all creation. That God, the one who exists outside of time, who's not bound by any, that God, I am." And so Jesus makes that statement. And the Jews did not misunderstand Jesus. They did not misunderstand. They knew exactly what he was saying. They didn't like it, and they didn't believe him. They didn't think what he was saying was true, but they clearly understood he was making a statement that he is God. He is the I am. And so they took up stones because they thought he was blaspheming. And Jesus, wasn't time yet. And he walks away, walks through their midst. And so there could be no doubt, yes, he is this promised one. He is Messiah, this one that God has promised would be the Redeemer. He is man, and he is certainly, he is God. And as we see this dialogue here, I can't think back to Abraham. And I can't help but think back to the covenant that God entered into with Abraham. And I think Jesus is saying here, "I am the one who blessed Abraham. I am the one who entered into a covenant with Abraham. I am the one who walked through the midst of the carcasses to initiate that covenant. I am." And so God, or Jesus here claiming, I am God. And so we have this understanding of the nature of Messiah. That brings us then, last of all, to John chapter 20. John 20. Because this really is the hub. This is the focal point of the whole Gospel of John. This is the whole point. And John gives us very clearly his intentions as he's writing his gospel, what the whole point is. And why is it so important that we understand who Jesus is? Why is it so important that we understand he is the promised Savior? He is the promised Messiah. Why is that so important? Well, John tells us. John chapter 20, verse 30. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Who is the Son of God and what is His name? It is Jesus. Has to be. It is Jesus. And so as John is writing these things, he's helping us understand and he's giving truth. And so certainly there is this aspect. We have to know the truth. Right? We have to know it. We have to know truly who Jesus is and what he's done for us. We have to know it. But as John indicates here, it then becomes a heart issue. Right? It becomes a belief. It becomes a faith issue. We can know it and not be saved. Right? We can know it and not have eternal life. We can know the truth and yet not believe. Because faith, belief, is a complete reliance on. It is a total acceptance that this is true and this is God's only provision of salvation. And that is Jesus. And so John says, yes, I'm giving you this truth. I'm giving you this information. So that then you would have faith, that you would believe, and that you would have eternal life through His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Messiah. We do thank You that You fulfilled Your promises. We thank You that You Yourself came and walked among us. That You were willing to sacrifice Yourself. That You gave Your life, You poured out Your blood, You suffered. Not only the sufferings of a cross, but the sufferings of rejection as our sin was placed upon You. And the rejection of the Father. You endured that. You endured that death that we deserve in all forms and all aspects for us. That by faith we might have eternal life. We are so thankful. On the third day, You rose again. Victorious. Victorious over death. That we have this promise then that we have trusted in the One who truly is the accepted atonement. The One truly who is able to cleanse from all sin. Whose sacrifice is able to cleanse from all sin. And so, Lord, I pray that You would help us to have faith. Help us to believe. Help us to truly acknowledge and in our hearts believe and trust completely in what You have provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close our service, let's stand. We'll sing our last song. Also, a reminder before we disperse, we do have the money tree over here. Please make it a point to go over there, put something on there. And also congratulate Carson and Anna. And we'll do that during the fellowship time.